Please do sit down. I'm going to begin by reading the passage that I'm going to be talking on this morning. I'm going to read a little bit more than actually Dan's asked me to talk on, just to set it in some sort of context. So I'm just going to begin at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, and in your church Bibles, which I'm not looking at the moment, someone tell me what page it's on. 1153. Thank you. Sorry, I brought my own and it's got different numbers on it. It's the same translation, but it's different numbers. So it's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It does not keep a record of wrongs. This is the word of the Lord. Right, I'm just going to begin by praying. So please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your living word to us. And I pray, Lord, that the words I speak will be living words inspired by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that they will indwell us and bear fruit for us as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, fantastic passage to talk on, and the theme is love. Now, I'm hoping I can work the clicky thing. Can I work the clicky thing now? Excellent. Nope. That's where we want it. Wonderful. Okay, you'll have to forgive me. This is the first time I have ever preached in this church, and I'm mildly nervous. If you don't know me, I better introduce myself. My name's Georgia Condell. I am used to leading in the service, so you may have seen me leading, but I haven't preached before. So, love is the theme. I would be amazed, frankly, if you hadn't heard those verses before. They are very famous verses. And if you haven't heard them as part of the church service, you will have undoubtedly heard them in a marriage or a wedding that you've attended. That little cartoon up there was the first thing I thought of when I saw the title, Love Is. Because when I was younger, those Love Is little cartoons were all over the place. You don't see them so much now. And you tend to associate love is with romantic love. We do tend to associate it with weddings, with fluttering hearts, with Valentine's Day. And actually, that couldn't be further from the truth of what this passage is about. And it couldn't be further from what I'm actually going to talk to you about. So if you were expecting hearts and flowers, I'm really sorry, because that's not what I'm going to talk about this morning. What I want to do is to actually give you a little bit of context to which Paul was speaking. And in order to do that, I need to give you a little bit of background to Corinth. This is his first letter to the Corinthians. And Corinth, as you can see, I hope, on the map, if you can just about see Corinth, it's sort of dead centre, really, in blue. It was a Greek city, a large Greek city, a commercial centre, a port, an important multicultural and multiracial city. Remind you of anywhere? Not dissimilar to the city in which we ourselves live, in fact. And Paul visited Corinth in 52 AD. It tells us in Acts 18 that he went there. that he supported himself financially by doing his trade, which was tent making, and he stayed there for 18 months. And during that time, he did what he usually did as part of his mission, is he would go to the synagogue and he would preach. He began there, initially some positive feedback from the Jews, some were converted, but then there was some antagonism towards him, people trying to take people to court, and so he left the synagogue and began to preach to the Gentiles. And eventually established a church there in Corinth, which was made up both of Jews and Gentiles, and right from the outset had problems. It had difficulties. It was a young church. And in fact, as far as we can work out, the letter that he writes, this first letter to the Corinthians, he in fact wrote in 54 AD. So if you think he was there for 18 months, he didn't write this very long after the church was founded, maybe 6 months, maybe a year after the church had got going. So it's a young church, and it's a church with quite a lot of problems, and I want to look at those. What are the issues that he writes to them about? The passage that I've just read occurs later on in the book and is almost a solution, I suppose. It's Paul's solution to some of the issues that that church was experiencing. One of the first things he deals with is the divisions in the church. He says there are those of you that are saying, I follow Paul. Others of you saying, I follow Apollos. Others of you saying, I follow Kephas. Kephas, of course, another name for Peter, the Apostle Peter. I follow Jesus. Well, let's hope we all do. But in fact, there were groups of people saying, well, actually, Apollos is a much better leader. As far as we can work out, Apollos had come after Paul. Paul had established, had founded the church. Apollos had come after him to help grow the church and establish it. And there were some people in the church saying, no, he's a really good leader. Paul's rubbish. He can't speak well. He's really not a good speaker. He's not a good preacher. That's slightly worrying to me, actually. I'm glad I'm not speaking to the Corinthians. I'd have major problems, I think. So they were sort of having their little groups of who they supported. And Paul said, it shouldn't be like that. We're all there doing the same job. We're all there to grow the church, to establish Jesus' body on earth. That's not what it's about. He then goes on to talk about, obviously, I would imagine Paul, even though he tries to be very impartial and balanced, must have been quite hurt by the comments he was getting about his preaching. And he tackles that quite in an interesting way. It sort of slightly comes across, if you read through Corinthians, actually he's quite offended by it. But in fact, what he says is that when I came to you, I was aware that some of you didn't have much education. You were simple people, so I spoke in simple terms. And now you're accusing me of not teaching deeply enough, of not teaching with enough wisdom and eloquence. And he accuses them essentially of intellectual arrogance. And he says, actually, this isn't about wisdom. This is about the gospel. And the gospel is quite simple to those who want to hear it. So he deals with that. He looks at, there's issues of immorality. There's a chap apparently in the church who's sleeping with his stepmother. My goodness, if that was happening in the church today, you can imagine the Sun headlines. They would have a field day. But this chap, not only is he sleeping with his stepmother, he's going along to church regularly. He's part of the church congregation. He still sees himself as a Christian, doesn't see an issue with it. And he wants them to deal with that. There are legal disputes. People within the church are taking one another to court. And not only that, within the church service itself, there are issues of conduct. He deals specifically with communion. And we have to remember when he's dealing with communion, it's a very different setup to our communion. We're not just talking bread and wine. They would have had a proper meal together, just as Jesus and his disciples were. So they'd have eaten, there would have been meat there and other food as well, not just the bread and wine. And he says, some people, you're coming, having not eaten beforehand, really hungry, and then taking all the food, stuffing your faces, and there's nothing left for other members of the congregation. He says that's not what it's about. This is about remembering Jesus. So these are quite difficult issues. And as I was reading through it, particularly bearing in mind that Corinth is not dissimilar to Southampton, we might be talking 2,000 years ago, but nonetheless, we're talking of a similar sort of city. I was thinking to myself, if Paul were writing a letter to St. James, so first letter of Paul to St. James at Shirley, I wonder what he'd say. I wonder what he would say to us. What do you think? And that's something to think about as I'm talking, because that's what I want to discuss in a minute. So what would Paul say if Paul were to come along to our church? What do you think he would say are the issues? Now, I'm going to go on a bit from now. So he doesn't just leave it there, thankfully. He doesn't just tell them off and say, it's not very good, is it? He gives them some solutions. And what are his solutions? What's the way to tackle this? Well, he reminds them that they are one body. They are one body together. I'm not going to do a lot on that. He uses that metaphor a lot throughout the New Testament, throughout his letters. It's an important metaphor because it speaks of how interconnected we all are. But primarily, of course, what makes the body function is the head. And the head of the body, of course, is Jesus. So he talked to them about how we are a body. What we do, what we say, affects others within that body. And he then goes on to talk about the gifting, the different gifts that we have within that body, and that those gifts should be used to benefit one another. I know within this church there are lots and lots of incredibly gifted people. Lots of people equally who don't think they're gifted. Don't necessarily see any value in what they do or what they are. And I think that's such a sad thing. And I would encourage us to say to one another, actually, this is your gifting and it's so valuable. I'm going to embarrass Jill now. Jill's gifting is hospitality. I think many of us have benefited from her hospitality. She'd be very humble about that. She'll say, that's not a gift. It is a gift, and it's a really valuable gift in the church. Others of you are amazing prayers. That is such a gift in the church. We need people who pray. Others of you are incredibly practical. And that's so valuable as well. We need practical people. So don't deny the gift that God's given you. It's valuable. Use it. Use it to glorify God, but also to support one another. And finally, he says what is the most excellent way. This is the best way for us to solve any divisions, any unrighteousness, any lack of kindness and concern. The best way, the most excellent way, is love. And love, if you like, is the lifeblood of the body. That is the thing that flows through the body and means that it is a living, functioning thing rather than a dead corpse. Now, I'm going to slightly digress, although it isn't entirely digression. Those of you who know me well will know that I'm a teacher, and I teach ancient Greek. And so I couldn't help but have a quick look at the ancient Greek. You have to. So I was looking at love. One of the wonderful things about the Greek language is it's quite rich and has lots and lots of different words for things. And it has several different words for love. Now, several of you, this will be something you've heard before, so you can switch off momentarily. If you haven't heard it before, I think it's really valuable, particularly in this context. So there are three Greek words for love. The first one, well, it's no first one, but the first one I'm going to talk about briefly is eros. And eros in Greek religion was the son of Aphrodite. And he's the equivalent to Cupid in Roman religion, who you may be more familiar with. He's that little fat cherub who wanders around with a bow and arrow, shooting people and making them fall in love with one another. And eros, therefore, in Greek, is used to describe sexual love, erotic, if you think of eroticism. It's to do with the love between two people. It is that lovey-dovey hearts and flowers sort of love. Philos is another word that's used in Greek for love. And philos is actually the word for a friend in Greek. And so it's about friendships. It's those people that you seek out and you want to spend time with. We all have people that we feel comfortable with, that we enjoy their company. That's a philos type of love. But actually the love that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians is the agape. And that's an entirely different sort of love. Agape love is a godly love. It's the love we have for one another. It's the love that Jesus talks about when he says, love your enemies. These are not necessarily people you want to hang out with all the time, your enemies. I suspect you don't. It's a love that goes beyond people that you naturally get on with or people that you naturally want to spend time with. It's far bigger than that. It's far wider. When Dan spoke earlier about God is love, God is the definition of love. God is that agape. God is love. If you don't remember anything else about what I say this morning, I'd just like this to stick, I hope. Love is a decision, not an emotion. Love is a decision, not an emotion. The agape that Paul is talking about is not saying that you are suddenly going to feel absolutely like you want to hug everybody in the room. It isn't that. It's a decision that we make as Christians to love one another. And the verses I read out talk about the different elements of what love is, what the qualities love have. So love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it does not keep a record of wrongs. Paul isn't telling the Corinthians that they need to have a heart transplant. He's telling them that you need to make that decision along with the Holy Spirit's help to change the way you behave to one another. Remember, these are people who are taking one another to court. These are people that are gobbling up the communion food so that other people don't have it. These are people in separate camps saying, I support this leader, I support that leader. Saying, make a decision to love one another, to be kind to one another, to put others above yourself. It's not an easy path, is it? I remember when I was quite a young Christian, I did have issues with patience. Certainly when my kids were little, my two boys were quite a handful, I used to regularly pray for patience. Without fail, I never got it. What I did get was put in situations where I, surprise, surprise, had to be patient. And very rarely is God going to give you all those elements that you think you need. What he will do is he'll put you in situations where you need to do that, and then he will give you the strength to be kind, to be patient, to be to not take an account of wrongs. So often God doesn't quite give us what we want. He puts us in a situation and then gives us the strength to do that. Now, I'm going to stop talking now, and I'm going to leave you with a little discussion that I'd like you to think about. So, I can't remember if it's on there. Yes, there we go. So, have a look at those questions. I'll leave those up. So imagining that Paul has written a letter to the Church of St. James and Shirley, what would he say? What do you think our issues are? And then how am I, me, you, whoever, responsible for creating a loving and unifying environment? I'll leave you with that. I know there's a lot of quite difficult questions. I was just told that those are quite challenging questions. Sorry, that's my teacher thing. We're always supposed to ask challenging questions, always open-ended questions. So lots to discuss. I hope, you know, you carry on discussing them, maybe in cell groups or missional communities. It could be something you think about in the week ahead. And I'm sure it'd be great to have some feedback as well from your discussions too, if you want to feedback to perhaps Dan and the team. That would be brilliant. I'm going to end now, just about. I've ended there with two verses. I was thinking to myself about what is the hardest commandment in the New Testament? What's the hardest commandment in the New Testament? And as I was thinking about it, this one came to my mind. Love one another as I have loved you, so that you must love one another. That's even harder than the one in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? We're not even being asked to love one another as ourselves, love our neighbours as ourselves. We're being asked to love one another as Jesus has loved us. And Jesus loved us so much that he died for us. It's a huge ask, huge ask. But that's what Jesus is asking of us. Love one another as I have loved you. And the result of that is wonderful. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So forget how you're going to evangelize. There's your answer. People see that we love one another, they will come to faith. So we start here. And then it spills out into our wider community. As we show love one another, that will spill out into our community, both the community we live in and work in. But that's not easy, is it? And as I thought about that, I thought, well, I can't. I want to, but I can't. That's really hard. And no, we can't. We can't do it of ourselves, but we can do it with Jesus' help. It starts with a decision. It starts with us saying, yes, Lord, I want to be that person. I want to love my fellow man. I want to love people within my church community. But Jesus hasn't left us without help to do that. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And if you read through the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, you'll see a direct parallel with that list of qualities that love has. The fruits of the Spirit, kindness, patience. So as we allow the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, we will be bearing those fruits. And finally, as we focus on Jesus, the head, he is going to give us the strength and the direction to do that, to love one another. I'm going to finish there and hand over to Dan.